Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful Palm Sunday that you have given us. And Lord, I pray now, even as I did in the 8 o'clock service, as we review these very familiar events, Father, we pray that our hearts would not grow lukewarm as those so-called Christians in Laodicea. Stoke the fire in our hearts, Lord. Help us to be on fire for you. Help us not to become complacent and lackadaisical in our Christian walk. Help us not to become lazy as we labor for you. Father, we pray that these familiar events would be received into our minds and our hearts with joy, as if it were the first time we were hearing the good news. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, folks, this is Palm Sunday. That means this is the anniversary of the day that Jesus himself rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey for the purpose of presenting himself to Israel as her Messiah and King. Now, there are many churches all around the world that today they will be discussing the events of Palm Sunday. Next week, they'll be talking about Easter. We're going to do something a little bit different, and we've actually been doing this the last few years. Instead of only concentrating on what happened on Palm Sunday, and then next week only focusing on what happened on Easter, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover all of the major events that happened during this week. This week is known as Passion Week. It begins on Palm Sunday with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna. And you know, by Friday morning, there were people shouting, "Crucify him." And then that following Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. This is the very foundation of our faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus, friends, we are lost. We are in trouble. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Now, why is it important for us to study all of these events of Passion Week and know them well? Number one, because it gives us assurance of our salvation. Because if God raised Jesus from the dead, which he did, then we also have God's promise that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, when our time on earth is over, God will also raise us from the dead. So not only do these events give us assurance of our salvation, but if we know these events, we're better prepared to be witnesses for Jesus. I'm going to promise you something. You will see people in church here next week that you have never seen before. You will see people in church next week that you may not see again till the following year. Now, I'm not taking a shot at those folks. God bless them for coming out here to hear the gospel, whether they're here every week or once a year. But listen, what better time for you to be familiar with the events of Passion Week? Because if you're ever going to have an opportunity to share your faith this week, there's a pretty good chance. You may be at work. You may be uptown at Meehan's. You may be at the bank. You could be anywhere and overhear somebody talking about Easter or what is Easter all about. So, friend, make sure that you have these events down. This is scriptural to know what you're talking about. 1 Peter 3:15 says that if you're a Christian, you should always be prepared to answer everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. So my prayer today, as well as for next week, is as we study these events of Passion Week in detail, all of you would be better prepared to give the reason for the faith that you have. Today we're going to start in Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bible, you want to pop it open to Matthew 21, that's a good place to start. But the events of Passion Week are also discussed in partial detail in Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be looking at all four of the gospel accounts today to see what exactly transpired during this week. Now, as we begin, we see, just like we did in our scripture reading, Jesus and the disciples, they're approaching a village called Bethphage, which is right next to another little village called Bethany. These little towns are about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Now, as they're approaching, Jesus says to a couple of his disciples, "Fellas, you know, we're going here for the Passover. That celebration is still 5 days away, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up in town, and when you get there, you're going to find a donkey and her colt tied up. I want you to untie those animals, and you bring them to me. And if anybody asks you, hey, what are you doing taking these animals? They don't belong to you. You're going to reply, the Lord hath need of them, and they're going to say, okay, go ahead and take them." Now, that is exactly what happened. These guys got into town. They saw the animals. They untied them. A guy came out. He said, hey, what are you doing? They said, the Lord needs these. The guy let them take them. Now, as Jesus rode one of these donkeys into Jerusalem, this is important to note here. This wasn't just Jesus riding in on this donkey. Friends, this was accomplishing, this was fulfilling a prophecy that was given by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. Zechariah said that when the Messiah came into Jerusalem, the sign that he was the Messiah would be that he was riding a donkey. Let's see exactly what Zechariah said. Chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as Jesus rode into town, people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What is all that about? Why are they calling him the Son of David? And why are they saying Hosanna? The reason that they called him the Son of David, prophets for hundreds of years had foretold, and even God himself had promised, that the Savior of the world would be a descendant, a blood relative of King David, who was from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you look at the genealogical records of Jesus according to the flesh, you will see in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Jesus' ancestry can easily be traced back to David. So he was, in fact, according to the flesh, according to his bloodline, he was a son of David, a descendant of David. Now, that explains that, but what about this Hosanna thing? What's that mean? I can't tell you the last time I heard somebody talking to me and said, yeah, Pastor, Hosanna, see you later. People don't say Hosanna anymore. What's that mean? Hosanna means save now. And Jesus did come to save, but not in the way these people thought. The Jewish people, they wanted the Savior to, they wanted the Messiah to save them. But they thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to be like one of the Old Testament judges, a guy like Samson or Gideon, who was going to rescue them from the oppression of the Roman government that was occupying their land. They wanted to be rescued from the Romans. But Jesus didn't come to save them from the Romans. He came to save them from the power of sin and from the power of death. That's something that these folks just didn't understand. Now, we're told that after Jesus rode into town, well, let me back up because I forgot one important thing. This is, in fact, Palm Sunday. You know what? I'm not going to pretend I don't see the elephant in the room. Let's just put this out on the table. Every year on Palm Sunday, we have palm branches, right? Ain't no palm branches here today. Somebody said, Pastor, why do we not have palm branches? I don't know, but I can assure you somehow it is my fault. Yeah. So there you go. Now, when Jesus rode into town, We're told also in the gospel accounts that people threw palm branches in the road. Why did they do that? Why would you throw palm branches in the road? That doesn't make any sense. The reason they threw palm branches in the road is because during the time when Rome was the great world power, when they returned from a victorious battle, which was often, by the way, nobody could stand a chance against Rome, at least not at this particular time. Whenever they would return from a victorious battle, people would line the streets. And much like today, we have these ticker tape parades, you know, where confetti comes down. Well, they would throw palm branches in the road. That was a sign of military conquest. And since these Jewish folks believed that Jesus was there to save them from the Romans in a military fashion, they threw down palm branches. Okay, that's what Palm Sunday is all about. That's where the palm branches come from. After Jesus got into town, we're told that he went into the temple. But Mark says because it was getting late, Jesus left and he went back to the village of Bethany to spend the night. Next morning, the Lord's up early. He gets prayed up and he heads back to Jerusalem into the temple. Friends, this is the day that Jesus cleared or cleansed the temple. But before I tell you about how that went down, let me tell you why all these Jewish people were in the temple in the first place. Once a year, the Jewish people were required to come back to the temple during the time of the Passover. Each family would bring with them a sacrificial lamb. The priest would slaughter the lamb. He would pour this lamb's blood out at the base of the altar. The family would then take the lamb home, cook it, and eat it, the Passover meal. Friends, this celebration has its roots hundreds of years before, actually over 1,000 years before, during the time of Moses. As most of you know, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. They had been reduced to forced labor by their slave masters. God sent Moses into the land of Egypt to lead his people out. He sent plague after plague after plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Moses continually said, "Let my people go." The Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not let the people go. Finally, God said to Moses, "Don't you worry about this. I'm going to take care of it. You see, I have one more plague that I'm going to send upon these people and upon Pharaoh. And after I do that, he is going to beg you to leave his country. This very night, I will send my angel of death through the land of Egypt, and I will kill every firstborn from the house of Pharaoh to the house of the lowest servant. And not only that, I'll kill the firstborn of every animal. But I will deal with you Israelites different. I want you to take a lamb, each family tonight. I want you to slaughter this lamb, and you're to take blood from this lamb, and I want you to smear it around the door frame of your house. You cook this lamb and you eat it. When my angel of death passes through the land and he sees this blood around the door frame of your house, your family will be covered by the blood. That will be a sign that you belong to me. No harm will come to anybody in your house if you're covered by the blood." Do you see what this is pointing to? This was a sign, an illustration, a foreshadowing, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who would one day shed his own blood on the cross at Calvary, that we might be covered by the blood and be saved. This is why the people were in the temple. Now check this out. Some people lived way too far away to bring a lamb to Jerusalem. The Jews by this point had been scattered all over the face of the earth, but they came home for the Passover. They couldn't bring a lamb with them that far sometimes. God had that covered way, way back in the book of Leviticus. Excuse me. He tells Moses, "When the day comes that I appoint a city to where the people are going to come for this Passover feast, If it's too far for them to bring a lamb, here's what they can do. Back in their hometown, they can sell the lamb. They can get some money. They can bring it to the town. They can buy a new lamb. And they can have the Passover. Now, here's what was going on. The guys in Jerusalem who were selling these lambs, who were selling these sacrificial animals, they were selling them at ridiculously high prices. They were ripping people off. They were selling these lambs not because they cared about the Jews being faithful to worshiping God, but because they wanted to make money. Now check this out. You couldn't buy one of these lambs with your regular money. If you came to Woodburn from Alton to buy your lamb, you couldn't use your Alton money to buy a Woodburn lamb. You had to see the money changer. He would take your Alton money, he would change it over to Woodburn money, then you could buy your lamb. And guess what he did? He charged you a tidy fee for changing that money. So when these people came, they had to have temple coins. They would bring their money, the money changer would rip them off, charge them a big bunch of money, give them temple money in exchange. Now Jesus shows up Monday morning. He sees this going on. Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. He sees his heavenly Father's house being used for the purpose of ripping folks off, of people trying to make money, of people not even caring about God. And friends, he is compelled to action. We're told that Jesus was angered. He waded right into the middle of the crowd of these people who were doing this, and he began flipping over their tables, and he's kicking over cages. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus twisted some cords together and made a whip. He started driving those people out, and he said, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." And he chased them all out. And you know how Jesus spent the rest of the day? He healed the blind and the lame and the sick. This passage of scripture touches my heart, because it allows us to really get a look at the personality of God. One minute, Jesus is whacking these guys, carrying out the righteous anger of God. And the next minute, he's acting with humility and love and gentleness. He's helping those folks that need help. But he drove out those who were there for a dishonest gain. That should be a lesson to those churches and pastors today that preach a false gospel for the purpose of getting rich. Now, when Jesus was done for the day, he went back to Bethany again to spend the night. He gets up on Tuesday morning, but we're told that as that day came to a close after Jesus drove those money changers out, that the Pharisees and chief priests began plotting, looking for a way to kill him. Now, he comes back on Tuesday morning. He immediately goes in the temple, and he starts teaching and preaching. The Pharisees, they come up to him, and you'll notice here that the money changers are mysteriously absent in this portion of scripture. They're not there anymore. But the Pharisees approach him and they say, "Hey, man, why did you do those things you did yesterday? Who gave you the authority to do that?" And there is a lengthy back and forth between Jesus and these so-called men of God. We don't have time to get into all of that, but Jesus spent the majority of that day teaching and preaching these stories called parables. Now, a parable is a little story that has one meaning on the surface, but deep under the surface, it has a far deeper spiritual meaning. And in every one of these parables, Jesus portrays these religious leaders for the evil, wicked men they were. And they hated him even more for that. But you know, Jesus, he wasn't trying to be subtle. Matter of fact, by the end of the day, he told it just like it was. He called out these religious leaders in front of everybody. Let me quote Jesus, because I don't want to get this wrong. He tells the Pharisees and chief priests that they are hypocrites, fools, and blind guides. He denounces them for the way they lord their positions of authority over other people. He tells them that they are like whitewashed tombs. They look real nice on the outside. They got their fancy preacher clothes on. But on the inside, they're full of corruption and dead men's bones. He calls them snakes and broods of vipers and tells them that they are condemned to hell because of the evil that's in their hearts. Keep in mind, these were supposed to be the religious teachers that Jesus is tearing into like this. Now, when he finished saying these things, he goes back again to Bethany for the night. You may remember that this particular town was home to a fellow named Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. Now, Lazarus was a guy that Jesus had earlier raised from the dead after the man had been dead in a tomb for 4 days. We are told in the Gospel of John that as these Pharisees and chief priests, these religious leaders, as they were thinking about how they were going to kill Jesus, they also began searching for a way to kill Lazarus. Kill Lazarus? Why would they want to kill him? Here's why. Everybody had heard that Jesus had brought Lazarus back from the dead. People saw the man get buried. They knew he had been in that tomb for 4 days. They saw Jesus call the man out of the tomb. He came out of the tomb alive. Word about that spread like wildfire. The Pharisees said, well, if we kill Jesus, he can't bother us anymore. But there's still this whole Lazarus thing. I mean, people believe that Jesus raised him from the dead. So if we kill Lazarus, we can say Jesus never raised him from the dead. The man's dead. He's buried right over there. That was a big lie. So they were planning on killing Lazarus as well as Jesus. Once again, these are the religious leaders. These are the men of God. These are the guys that are supposed to be teaching people the scriptures. Now, we don't have a lot of details about what happened on Wednesday, but we do know that as the week progressed, the religious leaders began to plot more and more how they were going to kill Jesus. We're also told in Luke's gospel that sometime around this time, Satan himself entered into Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles. And Judas went to the chief priests and Pharisees, and he said, hey, what do you fellas give me if I turn Jesus over to you? They agreed to pay him 30 pieces of silver. Interestingly enough, that was the exact price that a slave sold for in those days. For the price of a slave, Judas agrees to betray the creator of heaven and earth. We're told that after he got his money, Judas laid in wait for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Thursday, the first day of the Passover celebration. It is time for all good Jewish folks to eat of the Passover meal at sundown. The apostles come to Jesus and they say, hey, teacher, you know we got this Passover meal tonight. There's a pretty good group of us here. Where do you want us to make arrangements to do this? Jesus says, no problem. A couple of you fellas go into town. When you get there, you're going to run into a guy carrying a jug of water. When you see this man carrying the jug of water, follow that man to the house that he comes to and tell him that I have need of a place to eat the Passover meal. He'll take you upstairs, show you a large upper room. You guys set the meal up. Now, I've heard some folks say that this is really not a miraculous thing. You know, Jesus had contacted this fella with the jug of water beforehand. And I guess the guy told him at, you know, exactly such and such time, I'll be carrying this jug of water. You know, I got a hard time believing that. I don't think Jesus had to prearrange anything. He's God. He knew the guy was going to be carrying the jug of water. He didn't send him a text message. He knew he's God. And when they got there, everything was exactly like Jesus told them. They went upstairs. They prepared the Passover meal. And that night, as they're eating supper, Jesus does something different. He does something that he's never done before. We're told that in the middle of the meal, Jesus stops. He picks up bread and he breaks the bread. He says, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes a cup and he passes it around and he says, "Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." He's telling them, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Does that sound familiar to you? It should. This was the first Lord's Supper. Now, when we observe communion today, when we eat of that bread and drink of that cup, we are remembering, we're commemorating what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, and he's doing this. He's doing this in preparation for his death. After they partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells them plainly, "I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be beaten and mocked and spit upon, and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, because 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead. But know this, one of you fellas is going to play a huge part in setting me up to die. One of you guys is going to betray me." And they all start saying, "Lord, no, I would never do that. I'll stand by you to the bitter end, man. I'm your friend through thick and thin. I got your back, Jesus. I'm not going to let you down." Peter even goes so far as to say, "Even if it means prison or death, I ain't never going to desert you, Lord." Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster even crows in the morning, you're going to deny 3 times that you know who I am." And then Jesus turns to Judas Iscariot, and he says, "What you're about to do, do it quickly." Nobody knew what Jesus meant by that except Jesus and Judas Iscariot. And Judas went out, and we're told that it was night. When they were finally done, they went out to a place on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told his disciples, "You guys sit here while I pray. Peter, James, John, you come with me." And they went on a little further. We're told that Jesus became very troubled and very distressed. And he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he told Peter, James, and John, "You guys stay right here and you keep watch. Stay alert. Keep your eyes open." And he went a little further and Jesus fell down to his knees and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, "Father God, I know what's coming. I know what I've got to do. But if it's possible for us to do this in some other way, please let's do it that way. Yet not my will, your will be done." Jesus is obedient to the will of God the Father, even to the point of death. This did not take him by surprise. He knew what was coming. And when he got done praying, he went back and he found Peter, James, and John, and those guys were standing alert and they were watching. No, that's not what they were doing, is it? They were asleep, weren't they? And Jesus says, "Guys, come on. Do you have any idea what's going on here? You can't stay awake and keep watch for 1 hour. And then he left again and went to pray. And he prayed the same thing as the first time. And when he came back, he found them asleep again. And they were embarrassed. They didn't even know what to say. What could they say? Jesus left a third time and he prayed the same thing as before. And when he came back, they were sleeping again. Finally, Jesus said, "Look, man, enough of this. Here comes my betrayer. You guys get up." And at that very moment, Here came his friend, Judas Iscariot, leading a large band of soldiers that were armed with swords and clubs. They greatly outnumbered Jesus and the disciples. These were angry men. Judas had arranged a sign. He said, now some of you guys, you don't really know who Jesus is, so when we get there, here's how we'll do this. I'll point Jesus out to you. I'm going to walk up to him, and I will greet him with a kiss, and then you'll know who he is. Now, this was the customary greeting in those days. When you greeted someone, you would walk up, you would give them a kiss on the cheek. This is the way that you greeted a friend. Even this doesn't take Jesus by surprise. As Judas approaches him, Jesus says, friend, do you betray me with a kiss? Jesus is saying, you're acting like you're my buddy, but you're here to turn me over to guys that want to kill me. And then in the worst act of betrayal in the history of mankind, Judas greets Jesus like a friend, but he does it for the purpose of identifying him to men that want to kill him. Now, after he had done that, the men go to lay hands on Jesus. Now, I know we give Peter kind of a hard time because in a few hours, you guys know the story, he is going to deny three times that he even knows Jesus. But right here, Peter shows what he's all about. Remember, they're greatly outnumbered. Guys got swords and clubs. They don't stand a chance. Yet it is Peter who draws his own sword to protect Jesus. And he's basically saying, you guys want him, you got to come through me. And then we're told that Peter swung his sword. Now, I don't know if Peter was maybe not a very good swordsman, or if the guy he was swinging at was real quick on his feet. But either way, Peter misses the guy's head, which I believe is what he was aiming for, and he cut the man's ear completely off. He chopped the guy's ear off with a sword. The guy obviously yells out in pain. He's got blood gushing from the side of his head. He's looking at his ear on the ground. And then Jesus says, Peter, stop that. Put your sword away. You don't understand what's going on here. All of these things must happen so the prophecies about me are fulfilled. Put your sword up, man. And then Jesus does something amazing. Remember, these guys came out to arrest him because they want to kill him. Jesus walks up to the man who's down to one ear now. He touches the man on the side of the head, and his ear is instantly restored. He heals this man. But even this act of kindness can't persuade this angry mob. We're told that they bound Jesus' hands, and as they led him away into the night, all of the apostles deserted him. In his greatest hour of need, they ran away and left Jesus alone. And so, folks, as we are here late Thursday night, Jesus being led off into the darkness, the time has come to close this message. And we will come back next Sunday and we will pick up the action right here. And we're going to see how this all comes out. I hope you can make it. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that these events concerning the arrest, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and most importantly, the resurrection of your Son, we thank you that these events are recorded in your word. Lord, we thank you that we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt everything we read in the Bible is your truth. It is absolute truth. Father, this evidence is plain to see for anybody who will look at it with an open mind and an open heart. And Lord, I pray that as we are quickly approaching Easter Sunday, that next Sunday, as I'm sure there will be, we will have folks in here that are unsaved. Maybe we even have some today. Lord, I pray, if there be even one over the next couple of weeks that walks into here unsaved, that they would not walk out until they are saved. And Father, if there is a need, I pray that even now that person would humble himself or herself and pray this little prayer along with me right now. Folks, if you know you need to get right with Jesus, pray a prayer like this and mean it from your heart. Dear God, I know I am a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. I know I deserve your punishment. But God, I believe that Jesus took the punishment that I deserved. I believe he died on the cross for me. God, I repent of my sin. I turn to you. I receive Jesus now by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Dear God, thank you for saving me. I will never be ashamed of you. Help me to live for you the rest of my life. Make me the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.